Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your mercy, your patience toward us. Thank you for being a God who provides all of our needs, who meets our every need, and who gives us an abundance, even more than we need. But we do pray for those who find themselves needing a healing touch from you, Father. We pray for you to touch the bodies of these people and give them a restoration. So we pray for Wes, for Sandy, for Carmen, for Kim, for Darlene, for Timmy, and Whitey. I guess we can add Frank to that list too. Help their bodies, Father. Give them rest. Give them strength. Give them healing. Whatever it is that they need, Father, you know every case, you know every detail, far more than I know. I know really nothing, Father, but we pray that you meet their needs and give them hope, Father. We also pray for Denise. We thank you for bringing her back and keep working on her, we pray. We pray for Pastor Dan. We pray that you would help him, give him just what he needs. You know what he needs, Father. I guess we have some clues, but he needs your help, as we all need your help. So help him in the way that he needs. Give him guidance so that he can lead this church in a way that honors you and that we would grow from your word. We pray for Pastor Jeremy Roton, that you would use him in that church you have placed him over, that they would grow in holiness, grow in their love for you and their usefulness for your work. Father, be with us tonight as we study your word. Open the eyes of our hearts that we would gain a greater understanding and a greater love for you and the work that your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. We need you all the time. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The plan is to finish chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we left off at we finished verse 25 last week, so we'll start at verse 26. I want to read 26 through 31, then I have a little review section. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Last week we covered verses 17 through 24. In that section we saw that Paul's primary mission was to proclaim the simple message of the gospel. The summary of that is that Christ Jesus died for our sins. He was crucified. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And Paul didn't come with any fancy words, any eloquent speech, philosophical arguments or anything of that nature. He didn't change the message to make it more appealing. So he didn't say that Christ died so that you can be wealthy or so that you can be healthy. No, he gave the true gospel, that he died for our sins. Hanging on the cross, that was his method of dying. He was crucified. The Jews would have understood that to mean that Christ was accursed from God. And that message then was a stumbling block for the Jews. If he was cursed by God, then how could he be the Messiah? How could he be the Son of God? The gospel is foolishness to the Greeks who search for human wisdom and philosophy. That message doesn't make sense. It's foolishness that God would come and die to save people from sin. So Jews and Gentiles, we see both of these groups in that passage, and that's a representative of the whole world. All all the world rejects the word of the cross. But in verse 24, we find another category besides Jews and Gentiles. In verse 24, it mentions those who are the called. And these are both Jews and Greeks. So out of Jews and out of Greeks, God has called another people. So we preach Christ crucified, and then God opens the understanding of those whom he calls so that they see in his gospel the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he calls people to salvation, and they are saved. The called in verse 24 are those whom God saves, those whom he draws to salvation. The idea is if God had not called them, if he had not called you or me, then we would still think that the message of the cross is foolishness. We would still be lost. So picking up at verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Consider your calling, brothers. So this is a call to look around and see, ponder those whom God has called. So look around, see your brothers and sisters. Do you see, you ought to see that there are not many wise, mighty, or noble. These categories are all dealing with human standards. It's according to the flesh. So it's not... Now, this letter was written to the church at Corinth, but it's not that the Corinthian church was especially made up of foolish or weak or base people more than other churches, but rather this principle applies to all of those whom God calls. If we look at those whom he saves, just in general, that there are not many who are wise or mighty or noble in human standards. So we too can look around and consider our calling. I don't know all of your education levels or amount of wisdom you've accumulated, your financial status or any of that, but I can say with confidence that there are not many that are high up in worldly position that God has called. So the first of these, there are not many wise according to the flesh. So there's not many that the world would look at and say, there's a wise person. Now they may call us wise guys, but that's a little different story, a different topic. In verse 20, the wise man is listed alongside the scribe and the debater of this age. So the wise are those, they're probably... got a bit of education to them. They know how to live in this world to get along and meet their goals. So they seem to have their life together. They might have that five-year plan or some far-off goals to reach, and they're working hard to attain those goals. They would probably have a good education in order to reach those goals, and they would have a job, probably not working too hard, though, because overworking can be looked down upon by the world. They would have a retirement plan. Whatever else the world uses to measure success, this is what the wise person has, wise according to the flesh. Now, there are not many people of this category in the church, in those whom God has called to save. Not many wise, not many mighty. Now, this probably doesn't refer to physical strength, although that's probably also the case, but this term mighty would probably refer more to like social influence, power over other people or authority, the ability to get things done. It could include political power or even military power, such as a high-ranking official who commands others. So these are the mighty. The mighty are those in authority. They can remove obstacles and get things done. He wields power. Here we would probably group the wealthy along here with the term mighty, because alongside with material wealth usually comes a degree of might or power. Yes.
So then to answer your first question, what kind of people does God call to salvation? Would you say that it's the outcast?
Right.
Those that are little compared to these ones that...
Well, there are not many mighty who are called. I haven't really gotten quite to that answer yet. That's coming in the next verses, but we can say that there are some of these. It doesn't say there are none. It says there are not many. So that there are some influential people that are called.
Because I know obviously,
the weak and the foolish people. Foolish people.
Yeah. We see that in the next verse. Yeah. And then finally, not many noble, not many with good genes or who are high-born, high in rank, members of the nobility class or the aristocracy, the social elites, not many noble are called. The righteous sinners to repentance. Yes.
That's kind of that kind of thing. You know what I mean? They looked at them as an outcast, as someone under their foot. You know what I mean? That's what I was talking about.
Okay.
So would that be the answer for what kind of people does God call to salvation?
We'll cover that. Okay. We're not quite there yet. So what I have here the question, why is this? Why aren't there more wise, mighty, and noble Christians? We do find the answer in the verses that follow, so we will try to answer that. But first, notice that there are not many. So again, that doesn't mean that there are none. It just means that there aren't a lot of these. In fact, we are told of a few exceptions here in the Corinthian church. So Sosthenes and Crispus, we find in... they've been mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 14. We find in the book of Acts chapter 18 that both of them had been leaders in the synagogue at Corinth. Paul also has mentioned Chloe and Stephanas and Gaius, although it's not quite clear what kind of prominence they had in the world, so they might not have been considered wise or mighty or noble. It's hard to say for certain, but they were at least well known to the Corinthian church. Another Corinthian believer that Paul mentions in the book of Romans is Erastus, and he was the city treasurer in Corinth. We find that in Romans 16:23, and he's mentioned again in 2 Timothy 4:20. But he would have been one who had some degree of influence anyway. But for the most part, the Corinthian church was just made up of regular people without a lot of influence or education or power or fame or social status. There were some, just not many, and that's what we find in God's church throughout history. There's never been a time where you could say that most Christians are, or the majority are all wealthy, or the majority are wise, the majority are powerful. I'm tempted to get sidetracked. I briefly got sidetracked in a study on this, but I could maybe just mention it, that there is a movement that calls itself Christian, but they have goals of taking over different areas of the world, basically. So the government is one area they would want to exert power over, or... they just have different areas. They call them Seven Mountains, if you do want to look into that. But they call themselves Christian, but it's not really a Christian doctrine. It's not anything we find in Scripture. So they may seek to become the wealthy, the mighty, the powerful, the the wise, the noble. But that's not really what our calling is as Christians. It's not to take over the world in that way. Our call is to take over by preaching the gospel and seeing others come to repentance. But that's enough on that. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So here's two that God has chosen for salvation. He has chosen many of. So instead of the wise, God has chosen the foolish in order to shame the wise. In verse 21, we covered that last week, it says that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. If we took all of human wisdom, all of human knowledge, and put it all together, we could not, on our own, come to the knowledge of God. But we would be utterly lost, without hope, without God in the world. Those who promote that AI would have people believe that, but it's really not. It's not what they claim it is, put it that way.
AI God that people are actually contacting and stuff like that. I mean, it's when I heard that, I'm bored, man.
Fake people.
Okay. God has chosen the foolish. Here we see God has chosen the weak. We see in this verse, the next verse, we see God has chosen the base, the despised, the things that are not. All of this points to God's choice. This is those whom God has chosen to save, whom he has called to salvation. So the whole plan of salvation, from start to finish, it's all from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are passive in the process of salvation. It's not like an unbeliever can go to bed one night and he'll just wake up and poof, he's a Christian all of a sudden that God saved him. It's not quite like that. But it is God who is working in the process. He's working, bringing us to salvation. We'll consider this more a little bit later, but the purpose is so that we don't get any of the credit. God chooses whom he will save. Here we see God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The foolish things of the world, those whom the world sees as foolish. The world does not think that Christians are wise, intelligent people, at least for the most part. There may be a few that gain the world's respect to a degree, but probably not for the Christian beliefs. It would be for other things. So the world system seeks to find happiness apart from God, and so they consider those who follow God to be foolish because we abstain from fleshly lusts. We do not pursue worldly riches. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Our minds are completely different from theirs. Our goals are different. We don't live any more to please ourselves, but to please God who called us.
That one verse, if you love the world will love your own, something like that fits that.
It does. That's in John 15, yeah. So our identity is in Christ, while the world identifies as whatever they think will give them the greatest pleasure in the moment. Our way of life makes no sense to them because their philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry. If it feels good, do it. Don't wait. Don't put things off that could give you pleasure now. That's maybe taking it to an extreme because there are some in the world who will consider at least temporal consequences for their actions. So it's not that people just are completely driven by what looks good or what they think would be good for them at the moment, but they don't have that eternal perspective. We can at least acknowledge that. They don't care for God or his judgment. They do not believe in the judgment to come. And so if they think they can successfully get away with any crime, if they think they can rob a bank and no one will ever catch them, then they just might go ahead and do it because they may not... where I'm going with this, but... Yes?
So, when we're talking about like lust of the flesh...
Okay.
Would you consider... robbing a bank, the excitement they get out of that, would that be a lust of the flesh as well?
Sure. The adrenaline rush, or even just the wealth that they gain from it.
Right.
So that's just kind of it's a silly example, I know, but it's something that they would pursue, and we would say, no, that's wrong. We are commanded not to steal. Thou shalt not steal. And so we live by God's rules, not
sure.
Steal only if you can get away with it. And so
pretty much
our mindset's different.
Are opposite of what the Ten Commandments are. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, the whole nine yards.
Sure. Now I know not everyone who's unsaved takes it to that extreme, but so we live for eternity to please the Lord and not ourselves, and this is foolish to the world. But in the end, unless they repent, they will experience reproach and everlasting contempt. They will be put to shame. So they will come to know how worthless their worldly wisdom really was and how foolish they were for living for this world and neglecting the world to come. I guess I'm also thinking of the story that Jesus told of the man who had gained a large yield one year, and so he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And tell his soul to take its ease, to rest. He was going to retire. To eat, drink, and be merry because he had so much wealth at that point. But his mind was not concerned about eternity at all. So that's really the foolish mindset of the world. Build your empire here on earth and then rest at the end and you're good to go. But God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise.
So then that verse in Romans,
professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they made idols. They worshiped the creature instead of the creator. And that is foolishness. They thought they were wise, but they became fools for their... Really, it's pride that was behind that, too. Frank?
Lots of times you can see bumper stickers on cars, and through that you can tell whether they're from the Lord or not. I seen
sure.
One time that said, at the end of life, he that has the most toys wins.
I've heard that too, yeah. Yep, that's the wisdom of the world, but that is foolishness.
Right.
Yeah.
It's complete foolishness, ignorance. You can't take it.
Right.
They think they're going to take it to the grave and have them buried there. I don't know where your heart is. Look at your check and go
for that. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So the weak here are those who are unable to make any great worldly achievements in life. They have no power, no influence, no authority. God chose the weak to shame the strong. That is those who have the power, the wealth, the influence. The strong are those who are self-reliant. I suppose that rich man who was building bigger barns would probably fit that category because he was relying on his wealth. But the weak must rely upon God. They have no resources of their own. So God will put the strong to shame, to disgrace. They will be utterly humiliated. We saw last week that the weakness of God is stronger than men. So power or authority in this world really is not influential in God's kingdom. Continuing this, verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. So next category is God has chosen the base things of the world. These are the ignoble, the common, the lowborn, the peasants. It's really the opposite of the noble. So not many noble are called, but God has chosen the base things. These ones have no social status. They don't have friends in high places, but many were probably slaves. I read about that being a common thing in the ancient world, the ancient Roman world, that there was a lot of slavery there. So those would be considered the base things. God has chosen the despised, those who are looked down, like the sinners and tax collectors that the Jews always looked upon with disregard. They despised them. God chose the dregs of society, the outcasts. I think one of you used that word earlier, the outcasts. The things that are not. One commentator says that this was an insult, like telling somebody that they're nothing, they're a nobody. The things that are not. So these are the ones that the world sees as just completely insignificant and worthless, as though they have no value and are non-existent.
Oh, man. Boy, they should really read the last couple of verses of Ecclesiastes.
So,
all that they're holding on to and everything, it's all just vanity, but really
it is
the last few verses.
Okay. God has chosen these nobodies in order to abolish those who think that they really are something. He calls the unimpressive, ordinary, common, unimportant people in order to shame and abolish or bring to nothing and nullify the educated, the proud, the strong, the noble, those who think that they are important. Yeah, one of you mentioned this verse earlier. I think it is fitting that God, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is fitting here. God is saving people. He's saving people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. He saves young and old, men and women, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, well-known and unknown, powerful people and needy people. So God saves every kind of person. We can't say that. Well, I guess this is helping to answer the first question. What kind of people does God call to salvation? He calls sinners, and that's really all of us. And he saves sinners of every kind. So God has chosen to save primarily the foolish, the weak, the base, despised, the nobodies of the world, and not many of the wise, the strong, or the noble. Now, it's not required to be wise or mighty or noble to enter God's kingdom. We don't have to spend years getting the best education or years of our life working as hard as we can, earning the most money so that we can afford to be saved. These are not requirements at all. In fact, they tend to work against salvation because they tend to lead to self-reliancy. But those nobodies of the world, I have to rely on God. So this goes against our natural human instincts. We tend to think that those who are well off in this world are the ones to look up to, the ones who will do well in the life to come. But that's not really the case. Now, that attitude was prevalent among the Pharisees during Jesus' earthly ministry. They saw themselves at the top, and everyone else was really underneath them. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, the Pharisees had sent a group of officers to arrest Jesus. But they came back to them empty-handed. And so the Pharisees asked, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, well, never has anyone spoken like this man. And the Pharisees replied, have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So they saw themselves as being educated, smarter than everyone else, and the stupid people, the crowds, they know nothing. But we rulers, we haven't believed in him because we know better. So that's really pride that goes behind that attitude also. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable to some who trusted that they were righteous in themselves and they viewed others with contempt. They despised others. They thought themselves were great and others were nobody. So he said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God, in his wisdom, he has chosen to save more of the foolish crowds and the humble tax collectors than he has chosen to save of the wise and righteous Pharisees. Zacchaeus, okay. So again, it's not that God only chooses to save the base and despise nobody. He does save some of the mighty, some of the wise, some of the noble, but he changes them so that they are no longer wise in their own eyes. They are no longer relying on their own might or their own nobility. But they, just as we, our identity is changed so that we are in Christ. Another point is that God doesn't save all of the foolish, base, despised nobody. So just because a person's poor or unknown or not the brightest bulb, it does not mean that they will be saved for certain. God chooses to save whom he will. One commentator says, God works out his purpose by honoring that which is common and by abolishing things that are important. So he saves some out of every group. Yes? Yeah.
Okay. So we shouldn't. That's not good to do.
It's not.
Right. Okay. Well, that's
so that's our next verse. So that no flesh may boast before God.
Well, was that also what she just talked about? Was that because the comment she made about the one that went into the temple and said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this?
Sure, he was boasting, yeah. He was thanking God, but he was really boasting in himself, in who he was and what he did. I'm not like them. I do this, I do that. Yeah, and he was not justified, we're told. So that no flesh may boast before God. This is God's purpose in choosing who he chooses. He chooses whom to save so that he gets all the glory. The wise person cannot say, it's by my wisdom that I'm saved. The mighty person can't say that it's by my might I'm saved. The noble person can't say that it's by my nobility. I was born saved because of my parentage or heritage or anything along those lines, that I have this noble birth. No one in all of heaven can claim to be there because of anything that he or she did. It's not because of us. It's all about God. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Now, is that talking about in that verse when it says to infants, is that talking about someone that humbles up? Because there's other passages in Matthew, I think it's 18.
Chapter 18 does, yeah, also.
One of these little children.
Right. So infants or children, that is a picture of dependence, relying on a parent, relying on others for to meet their needs. Humility, sure. So he said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, if the sentence just ended there, if that was the end, then we would have no hope. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, and no one else. Everything else is excluded. There would be no hope. We would be unable to know the Father or the Son through our own wisdom, our own human knowledge. But Jesus added, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that is his choice here. God has chosen these ones to reveal the Father, to reveal his Son. So God gets all the credit, he gets all the glory for our salvation. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So God does not share his glory. It is his alone, and it rightfully belongs to him. He's the one who's done everything, so he's the one who deserves all the glory. God hides things from the wise, the intelligent, the elites, and he reveals them to infants, to children, to weak nobodies. And so this ensures that he gets all the credit for saving every person that he calls. So no flesh may boast before God. And this is boasting, it's being proud, it's being arrogant, speaking proud words. Nobody has anything of which to boast before God. It's been rightly said that we bring nothing to our salvation except for our sin. That is our need for salvation. And it's God who does all of the work. He chose us. Christ Jesus died for us. The Holy Spirit calls us. And so our salvation is not about us. It's all about God and his work. In Romans chapter 3, just after stating that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul then wrote, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So any works that we do not help earn us favor with God. They do not justify us. We have nothing to boast about before God. And in chapter 4, he said, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So again, even Abraham, the father of the Israelites, his works did not make him right with God. He did not have anything to boast about before God. He was not able to take any credit for his salvation.
He believed God, and mm-hmm. it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Right.
So it was faith. And there's something else in Galatians 2:16 that says there will be no justification by the works of the law.
Yeah. Okay. Also Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So God deserves all the glory. He will have all the glory.
Look at it this way. If it was by works, or something you can earn, or be good enough, then what would be the purpose of Jesus having to come and die on a cross?
Right. If we could be saved by becoming mighty or wise or noble. If those things saved us, then we would have no need for Christ.
Exactly. Or him having sacrificed his life, you know, like that. But it shows you right there. That shuts everybody up, that every religion up out there that believes you can earn it or works.
You can't buy yourself. You can't buy your way into heaven.
Nope. One of the old hymns, Rock of Ages, it has a verse that says this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." So it's really a good picture of salvation, that we bring nothing. We depend on him for everything. For grace, for clothing in his righteousness, for washing our foul sins. Verse 30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So it's God's doing, it's God's work. He's the one who placed us in Christ Jesus. We didn't place ourselves in Christ. What matters then is not what we are in ourselves, whether mighty or wise or noble, or foolish or weak or base, but what matters is that we are in Christ. We have a change of identity. We are no longer ourselves, we are no longer living for ourselves, but Christ, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God.
He is God.
He is God, yes. But wait, there's more. He's our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he declares us to be righteous, and he delivers us from the penalty of our sins. He sanctifies us, he delivers us from the ongoing power of sin in our lives, and then he is our redemption. He has purchased us for God with his own blood. We are already adopted and redeemed, yet we have an aspect of that that's still future, where we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that redemption speaks of the final deliverance from the very presence of sin, that final transformation when the Lord changes us. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's part of our future hope. Yeah. At the last trumpet. So all of this is God's work. It's by his doing. It's not something we do. It's not something we deserve. It's all his work of grace. So all the glory goes to God. "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is taken from Jeremiah chapter 9. It's not a direct quotation, but it's more of a summary of these verses. So verse 23 and 24 there, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." So it's similar list there, but it's wisdom, might, and riches instead of wisdom, might, and nobility. But a similar idea there. If you're going to boast, do not boast about yourself before God. Instead, boast in the Lord. Boast about what God has done. He's chosen me. He's saved me. He's called me. This wonderful Savior had mercy on me, a wretched, miserable sinner.
You know what? That right there, verse 31 means?
Yes.
It reminds me of the verse you had on there before, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Okay, yeah.
Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you automatically say, it's everything he did for me. Nothing that I dare could ever do. He did it all for me. That's why it's saying right there, boast in the Lord. What does boast in the Lord mean? It means pointed out that he did it all.
Yeah.
But
God did. He did it all.
A verse I mentioned last week that I'll add the next verse to it is 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. There Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." That should kind of be our story also. If God can save someone as bad as me, he can save anyone. He demonstrated all patience in saving me. That's how bad I was. He does. He is merciful. Yes. Full of compassion. There are other verses that speak of appropriate boasting for the Christian, and it all has to do with God, with Christ. So Romans 5 verse 2 says, I'll start at verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So there it mentions boasting, although some translations I believe have rejoice there instead of boast. Some say boast, some say glory, some say rejoice, and there's kind of a relationship between those three terms, at least in Scripture there. So,
Ryan, let me ask you a question. I came across this verse the other day, or it might have been today or the other day in the Bible study. I'm not sure. But when you read right there, Romans 5:5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, the love of God." Now, I read a verse that says, "He that feareth is not made perfect in God, because fear hath torment." So then, someone that fears, are they not sealed with the Holy Spirit? Or the one that's made perfect in God, in love, is that the one that's been hope making not ashamed because the love of God is shed upon his heart through the Holy Spirit? That's my question. I'm wondering that. You know what I'm talking about,
right? I'm trying to find it. It's 1 John. I'm trying to find where that is. Chapter. Okay, I was looking in 3. Chapter 4. Okay, there it is. So, verse 17 says, "By this love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us."
So my question is, every believer made perfect in love because of the Holy Spirit, God's love, not ours, God's love being shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit, is given to us. That's my question. Is that the way it is, or are we going to be made perfect in love? Being just talking about the end there, you said there. Something about the end there. When we're judged by the word.
We may have confidence in the day of judgment. We may have confidence now that we will not fall under judgment because of God's love being perfected in us. So we are to have that confidence now. We are not to fear the judgment to come.
Because I don't feel like I'm made perfect in love. I still mess up to where I don't love like I should, so that's what I'm trying to understand. Is it God's love?
Yes.
From the Holy Spirit that considers us to be made perfect?
God's love is perfect love. And it's God's love is perfect love, and it's His love that casts out fear. Yes.
So then it's good that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and His love being shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given.
And going back to that Romans 5:5, it says, hope does not put to shame, which is interesting because we saw tonight that the wise will be put to shame, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So the wise, the mighty, the noble, the things that are, these all will come to shame, but we will not be put to shame because of the hope in us, because God has poured out His Holy Spirit in our hearts.
Boy, I just want to love like 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now hope maketh none ashamed, the greatest of these is love. Or, I'm sorry. You know what I mean.
Now,
is it something?
Abide,
the greatest of these is love.
Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love.
That's the way I want to love, like that. That kind of love. That we read chapter 13. And then there's something else, though. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. There's that perfected love.
Mm-hmm. Again, that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit helps us keep God's word, and we see that God's love is perfect toward us. But really, it's God's love. It's
not ours.
Right. We love because He first loved us.
Right.
So it's His love that is perfect. Ours is not yet perfect.
That should have brought in our
hearts. Okay.
By trusting in His perfect love, that casts away the fear, so we don't
right.
have that problem.
There it is. See, that's the answer I'm looking for right there.
It's you got it.
Trusting in His perfect love.
Yeah.
See, you just gave me
it. It casts away the fear if you trust in His perfect love.
Exactly. That's what I was
And the fear, the reason you fear, and the torment, because the fear is the punishment.
Mm-hmm.
You fear the punishment to come. But if you trust in His perfect love, that cast away that fear.
Would that also be knowing that He paid your debt?
Well, we have to remember Jesus did come and die for our sins, of course. Of course.
And we don't face that wrath because we have peace with God.
And Jesus came, why? Because of God's love. Because He loved us.
So if we don't love others,
we have to love others.
But what if we don't?
Well, that's
and
a sin.
That's right.
That's a commandment.
And God's love is not in us.
So
true. So
the way to avoid that is love everybody.
There you go, brother.
Yes.
You don't have to like them as
well. No, you don't. Well, you know, I used to say it all the time. You don't have to like them, but you got to love them. I said that to somebody, a church leader, and it was here at one point, that they said, no. That ain't true. You can't say that. So that kind of
isn't that putting like and love the same thing then?
Like and love. Well, I don't know. Let's look up the definition of like.
I didn't mean to interrupt you like that, but I tell you what, I'm glad I brought it up because this is really deep. This is going pretty deep.
That's good.
You know, and I just really wanted to know that. Now I know that it's trusting in Him, His love, and that's what casts out that
fear. Okay, let me just read these two last ones. Philippians 3:3 about boasting in the Lord, proper form of boasting. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So these are.
That's pretty tough.
true Israelites, not those who are physically circumcised, but those who have been circumcised in the heart. They worship in the Spirit of God, they boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's just what we've been talking about, not boasting, not putting confidence in our wisdom, in our might, or in our nobility, in our riches, any of this. We are not to put confidence in, but we are to be confident in the Lord and boast in Him. And then Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I think I'm mixing it up in my mind with a different translation, but I'm trying to read it and trying to recite it, and it's a little disconnect there. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we are to boast, boast in the Lord, boast in His work, boast in the cross of Christ. That's foolishness to the world that's not saved, yet it's the power of God for us. It's the wisdom of God for us. It is our salvation. We've been saved through Christ's cross. So that's what we should boast about or glory in or rejoice over. These are causes for glory. I guess let me just interject this one more thought about boasting. That's related to glorying, and that's really kind of the opposite of shame. So we have, again, the opposite here of God will put to shame the wise and the noble and the mighty, but the love of God does not put to shame. It's hope does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame. We will not be disappointed, but we are to glory, to rejoice in the Lord. Okay, that was all I had.
I mean, that was really good. Another thing I wanted to point out about the conversation I was having about the love. Do you remember how everybody fled from Jesus? Fear. There was so much fear. They were afraid of the Jews and what they were going to do. But then after they got sealed with the Holy Spirit, where did that fear go? Where did that fear go? They even went all the way to their deaths.
Mm-hmm.
Where did that fear go? Is it, like I said, because God's love that gets shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given in us, I honestly believe it's Romans 5, 5.
Okay, where did that fear go? Well, God's perfect love cast out that fear. They had no more fear of judgment. They knew that God had saved them.
Uh-huh.
So they no longer feared men.
Look at the tribulation saints. They're going to have to be beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
How are they going to stand? The Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, they're going to be just like the apostles were. Running in fear for their lives.
Okay.
Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Amen.
We're going to talk about that Sunday morning.
Good.
A little shameless plug in there.
Yeah.
I've got a lot of questions. But anyway.
All right. Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. We do thank you, Father. We rejoice. We glory in your salvation. We thank you for saving us, for sending your Son to die in our place. Father, help us not to ever rely on any worldly achievements that we attain, any kind of status or power or wealth or whatever it may be, but help us to keep relying on you alone, to put no confidence in the flesh, but to just keep rejoicing, thanking you for loving us, for saving us. Thank you, Father. You are so good, so wonderful. And so we thank you and praise you for helping us, for working in us, for giving us life. Without you, we would be dead. We were once dead. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes, opening our minds to receive the truth, and help us as we seek to live by your word. Give us power that we need to obey your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.